Because the Lord is my shepherd.
Yes.
Everything that I need. He lets me rest in the meadow's grass. And he leads me beside the quiet streams. I see he restores.
Father's house.
Amen.
This is not the hog pen.
No.
There is peace in the house,
yes.
Joy in the house,
yes.
Healing in the house,
yes.
Salvation in the house,
yes.
Prosperity in the house.
Yes.
Everything you need is in the house.
Amen.
Everything you want is in the house.
Yes.
If it's not in the house, you don't need it.
Amen.
If it's not in the house, you don't want it. Glory
Amen.
To God. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you, Lord, this day for these exceeding great and precious promises which we receive into our lives. And we thank you, God, for watching over your word to perform it. We thank you for this assembly gathered here this morning. We pray that you'll open our eyes this morning, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Give us a spirit of wisdom and not of fear, and give us revelation, knowledge, and understanding of the word of faith and authority of the believer. In Jesus' name, glory to God. All right, praise the Lord. We're starting out on the book of Ruth, and it's exciting and wonderful and all those good things. I think I'm gonna give you all some handouts. Not this morning, but when we read the book of Ruth, we need to read it in connection with Proverbs 31, chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. The Proverbs 31 woman, which starts out that says, "An Esheskiah, whoso finds her far above rubies is the value of her." An Esheskiah should be translated a valiant woman. There's only one woman in the whole Bible that is expressly and explicitly referred to as an Esheskiah, and that is Ruth. And Boaz said, "The whole country knows you are one. Every town council in every city in this country knows you're a valiant woman." So Boaz says that flat out. And so she is the epitome of the valiant woman. She epitomizes a valiant woman. If you want to know what a valiant woman is, look at Ruth. She is one, and she exemplifies the valiant woman, the concept of the valiant woman. So when we talk about, I've done a little translation of Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, and I've called it the value of valor. And I like it better than any translation that I've ever seen. And I'm going to hand that out to you all. And also, I think I've done a translation, my own translation of the book of Ruth from the Hebrew, and also my own translation of the book of Ruth from the Peshitta, which is the Syriac. And so I've got it here. You can see how it is. It's got the this is the English translation of the Syriac. This is the King James Version here. This is my translation of the Hebrew, and this is the Syriac text right here. Cool. So I think I'm going to hand that out. And we're going to talk about it's about 30 pages long, and it's really interesting. The Peshitta, which was translated from the Hebrew about the time that Jesus was here, so it's very old, and it was translated from texts that are far older than anything that we've ever seen, and that's very important. And it says some interesting things about the book of Ruth that we want to go into. So I think I'm going to hand out this handout, which I think you might find interesting. But anyway, that's one thing we're going to do in here, plus the Proverbs 31. When we study the book of Ruth, always have the Proverbs 31 woman in your mind. In the back of your mind, there's always the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, we talked about last time that the book of Ruth is a historical apocalypse. In other words, it shows end time events. It is about end time events. It's a prophetic allegory. In other words, these people actually existed, and these things actually happened historically. But like Paul said about Hagar and Sarah, he said these things are an allegory. That's right. So those things were prophetic. That was a prophetic allegory. The whole business about Hagar and Sarah was a prophetic allegory to point us to Christ. The book of Ruth is a prophetic allegory to show us the end times. And we're going to see that we're going to see in the book of Ruth that Ruth and Boaz got married at the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And that the book of Ruth is always read in the synagogue on the day of Pentecost, which is the beginning of the wheat harvest. The beginning of the wheat harvest. The day of Pentecost stopped the prophetic clock. The prophetic clock, those of you who were in my end time class know that the prophetic clock stopped on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came. And the prophetic clock will stop again at the beginning of the wheat. In other words, it was the beginning of the wheat harvest when the clock stopped. And it's the beginning, it's going to be the beginning of the wheat harvest when the clock starts again. It will start again at the beginning of the wheat harvest. The barley harvest represents the Gentiles. Ruth represents the Gentile bride, which is the church. Boaz represents the Jewish bridegroom, which is Christ. And the marriage of Boaz and Ruth occurred at the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And the rapture of the church is going to take place at the end of the barley harvest when the Gentiles are raptured. And when the Jews are beginning to be harvested, it's time for the Jews to be brought in to the fold. So we're going to see how that all works out. It's just beautiful how that works out. Every name in the book of Ruth is important. It's of great significance. We're going to talk about that. We're probably going to get to the first verse today. Praise the Lord. But we talked about, and I want to keep going over this because I don't want you to forget this. This is important, that the book of Ruth. I don't know whether I'm going to really need my writing material or not. But we talked about this before, that there are two silent letters in Hebrew, and the word for Ruth. If it's really written out, it's got to contain one of them. Thank you, brother. It's got to contain one of them. Either this one or this one. They're both silent. This one goes in here or this one goes in here. One or the other. Because the name has to mean something. As it is right here, this word means nothing. So when you say it, but if you put these silent letters in there, either one of them, it doesn't change the way it's pronounced. But it does change the meaning quite a bit. If you put this one in here, it means beauty, beautiful woman, a real looker. Actually, it's what it means. Is literally, it means a real looker. If you put this one in there, it means friend. Now, the Peshitta actually spells it that way. The Hebrew doesn't. So the Peshitta, the Syriac speakers, when they read the book of Ruth, they thought in their mind it meant a friend, a woman friend. But in the Hebrew, since you don't have either one of them, what you do is you have to put both of them in there. In your mind, you have to allow for the possibility of both of them. So when you do, it means beautiful friend or friendly beauty. That is the genius of the Hebrew language. You can do something like that. You can do great things just by the addition or subtraction of a letter and without changing the way it's pronounced. But you can put all kinds of ideas in your mind, and that's what the idea is. So it brings in the widest possible meaning. That's the purpose of it, to bring in the widest possible meaning and understanding of the word. We're going to hit that again in the very first verse of the book. Supposedly, the book of Ruth, traditionally, the book of Ruth was written by Samuel. Traditionally, that's what the rabbis claim, it was written by Samuel. It's a beautifully written book. It's written out in graceful, flowing, easy reading Hebrew. Unlike a lot of the books in the Bible, and the sentence where the sentences are short and choppy and elliptical, not so in the book of Ruth. Generally, in the book of Ruth, it's all written out, smooth, flowing, easy reading. It's just, it reads beautifully all the way through. Now, nobody knows exactly, nobody really knows for sure who wrote it, but traditionally they say that Samuel wrote it.
That's a strong possibility, because it is. She was an
That's true. That's where it comes in the whole scheme of things. That's right. Of course, Ruth could have written it herself. I don't know. You know, there's nothing that says that every author had to be a male. You know, we sort of assume that all of the authors of the Bible were men. That's not necessarily true. As a matter of fact, you know, the stories in these things were passed down from generation to generation by word of mouth before they were ever written down. And who in the world is who are the in your family, as you just think about in your family, who are the best storytellers in your family? The women. That's right. The women hold the little children on their knees and they tell them stories. They tell them stories about their ancestors and they tell them stories to teach them things. The women are the great storytellers of the family. So there's no reason in the world to believe that we don't see that very same thing in Hebrew, that at least in the Bible, that at least some of the Bible was written, I think, by women. And at least the stories were carried down from generation to generation by women, by word of mouth, from, you know, mother to son and mother to daughter, grandmother, and so on. So, but as I think about, you know, my own life, a lot of what I know about lots of stuff I learned from my grandparents and my grandmother in particular. So she told me all kinds of stories, you know, about the old days, about the Great Depression and all this kind of stuff. You know, and that's why I know about it, basically. Grew up knowing about it. And I saw that, you know, I could see how those days affected her. For example, the Great Depression, I could tell how the Great Depression had affected my grandparents. And so it affected me. And I've always in my mind, you know, I've always in my mind sort of, it's always been in the back of my mind, what if that happens again, you know? Where would we be? Where would I be? What would I do if that happened again? But anyway, so they put these feelings and these thoughts into your mind from the time that you're old enough to listen to anything. So anyway, that for whatever that's worth, I thought I might say that. Now let's go ahead and go to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. This is an interesting verse right here. It really says, the King James says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." The way I translate the Hebrew, and you have to translate it this way, at least to the first part of the verse, the A part of the verse, "Now it came to pass in the days of the judging of the judges that there was a famine in the land." In the days of the judging of the judges. In other words, it says, "Vayhi shafot bimei shafot hashoftim." In the days, it came to pass in the days of the judging of the judges. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that the judges were judging? The judging of the judges. Does it mean that the judges were judging in those days? Or does it mean that the judges were being judged? Actually, it means both. It means both. And that's, again, the way, because the Hebrew writes it that way, shafot ha-shoftim, they could have written it differently and it would have been entirely clear that it was in the days when the judges were judging. But the judges were judging in those days, but the judges were also being judged. How do we know that they were being judged? There was a famine in the land. The Lord was angry with his people. That's why there was a famine. The Lord said, if you keep my words, you keep my law, none of these things will happen to you. There won't be any famine. So there was a famine in the land. We know the Lord wasn't happy with his judges.
Jesus.
So he brought a famine on the land because he was angry with his people and angry with the judges in those days. So we see that it's both. It works both ways. And there again, the Hebrew is written so that it includes both things.
Yeah.
It came to pass in the days when the judges were judging, and then it was also in the days when the judges were being judged that there was a famine in the land.
Yep.
So the Lord was judging the judges who were judging. The Lord was angry with the judges because they weren't doing right. Okay. So there was a famine in the land. All right. And the name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king. And the name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasant. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now Mahlon, the names Mahlon and Chilion are important here. Mahlon, who married Ruth, we find that out later on in chapter 4. Mahlon means sick, sickly. And Chilion means consumption, wasting away, weakness. So, so these guys, we know what's going to happen to these guys before we read any further. We know what's going to happen to them. They're going to just waste away, and they're going to get sick and die. That's what's going to happen to them. We know it is. And sure enough, that's what happens to them. And Elimelech, verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Okay. So Mahlon and Chilion, first of, let's talk about the names Ruth and Orpah. We know, we've already talked about Ruth and what her name means. What about Orpah? Before I even talk about what the word Orpah means, what might you expect that it means? Anybody got any idea? What did she do?
She didn't go with Naomi. She deserted her. She left Naomi.
She turned her back on Naomi and went back to her family. She turned the back. She turned her back. And the word Orpah means, it means the back, and particularly the mane on a horse, which is, you know, the top of the horse's neck where the mane grows out. That's the part we're talking about. And so the meaning is she who turns the back. She turns her back. So we know before we read any further that Orpah is going to turn her back. We already see that. We know Mahlon and Chilion are not long for this world. And we know that Orpah is going to turn her back. So we know that that's going to happen. They're not going to proceed much farther in this story. We see that already. So that's what their names indicate that already. All right. Now the rabbis say that first of all, Elimelech should not have left the country. He fled from the famine. And the rabbis say, well, he died because he left the Holy Land and went into a strange land, into a foreign land. You say, well, Abraham and Jacob both did the same thing, but of course that was before the land was given to them. Hadn't been given to them yet. Now they own the land. And the Lord had promised them that, you know, if they did well, the land would yield her fruit and would be fruitful. So the rabbis say that Elimelech died because he deserted the land and he didn't stay and try to help things. So he just fled and took off. You can do with that whatever you want. But now we're going to get to something a little bit more interesting. The rabbis say that Mahlon and Chilion died because they married Moabite women. Now, we know that they weren't supposed to marry Moabite women. We talked about that last time. Now the rabbis say, well, the scripture says they're not supposed to marry Moabite men. It doesn't say not to marry Moabite women. And in fact, it is true when the scripture says don't marry Moabite. It's in the male sense, in the male gender. It doesn't say female. Of course, that's a rabbinical man, it's sleight of hand, maybe, you know.
It is.
Okay. There you go. So what you do with that whatever you want. But anyhow, so here I ask you this question. And the rabbis don't really they don't really deal with this issue. But let's assume that Mahlon and Chilion don't live long because they marry forbidden women. Why then is Boaz blessed because he marries one of these same women? What's the deal? What is the deal? In other words, Mahlon and Chilion are slain because they married Moabite women, and then one of these Boaz marries one of these women, and he's blessed, and becomes an ancestor of the Messiah. So why is that?
Well, Ruth,
what is that all about? There's the deal.
Ruth converted.
There's the deal. When the boys married the women,
they weren't.
In other words, Ruth wasn't Ruth yet. Okay? You're not born Ruth. You're made Ruth. You become Ruth through the choices that you make in life. You're not born a valiant woman. You become a valiant woman or a mighty man of valor through the choices that you make in life. You make the wrong choices, you become Chilion.
Yeah.
You make the right choices, you become Boaz.
Yeah.
You make the wrong choices, you become Orpah.
Yeah.
You make the right choices, you become Ruth.
My God.
Ruth wasn't Ruth when they got married. She was just a forbidden woman. But she made a choice.
Thank you, Lord.
That changed everything.
Yes.
Thank you, Holy Ghost.
When she made the choice that we're going to see in this chapter, she made a choice and it changed everything. It changed all, the whole picture was changed. But that wasn't the case when the boys married her. As far as we can tell, she may have been around her back in those days. We don't know what she was like. We have no idea. But somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, she realized that there was a God in Israel.
Amen.
And this was the God she wanted. So when she goes back into the land, she is a different person. She is Ruth, as we understand her, when we get back into the land of Israel. So when she makes her choice to go with Naomi, she is a changed person. She becomes a changed person.
Amen.
You become Ruth. You become Boaz through the choices that you make. You decide. You can decide. I'm going to be Ruth. I'm going to be Boaz. Or I'm going to be Mahlon. I'm going to be weak and sickly. Or I'm going to be Orpah. That's exactly right. So it's up to you. The choice is yours.
Yeah.
They will had those names weakly and sickly, and then they married the wrong girls and made it even worse.
Yeah.
But Ruth saw something, I believe, in Naomi.
That's
somehow,
right. She surely did. Undoubtedly.
Through all that Naomi was going through,
undoubtedly.
Naomi still had a little ray of light.
Undoubtedly, she learned. That's right. She learned
said,
about God.
No God.
That's right. That's
it's
right.
Be my God.
That's right.
I see something.
That's right. Now remember. Now you know. I said before that Ruth is she in this story. She represents the church, which is the Gentile bride, and Naomi represents Israel, which is the mother in the law.
Yes.
Israel is our mother in the law.
Yeah.
She was our mother in the law. She's still in the law.
Woo.
But she taught us. But Israel taught us the precepts of God, gave us the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is how we know about God, is through Israel.
Mm-hmm.
She is our mother in the law.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean, you know, that we can see that, you know, we've got to go farther than that. In the end, Ruth winds up saving Naomi.
Amen.
So Naomi saves Ruth in the beginning because she teaches Ruth about God. But in the end, Ruth winds up saving Naomi.
Yes, she does.
With the child that she brings forth. So we're gonna see how all that works together. It's gonna really be good. So but let's see where we stop.
Verse six,
that's right. Okay. All right. So we got down to verse five, read through verse five. Let's just contemplate those things and we'll proceed on. There's a lot in this book that we're gonna wring a lot of juice out of this book. Praise the Lord. God bless you.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
That is good.